Turn to the book of Genesis, if you will. Genesis chapter 39. I think I've got the wrong chapter in the bulletin. I'll make a correction, but it's not going to change yours. We're in chapter 39. We're skipping over chapter 38 because we're focusing on the life of Joseph. And chapter 38 is significant in the larger story that God is developing among the patriarchs. And it provides a stark contrast, that episode of Judah in chapter 38 provides a stark contrast with the faithfulness and integrity of Joseph. So we will make allusion to that. But our text this morning is the story as told in Genesis 39, Joseph in Egypt in slavery, and falsely accused. Let me read you the story from Genesis 39, the whole chapter from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the other men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you give us understanding of it, that we might know your faithfulness, and we in turn might be faithful in praise and service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It was on this date back in 1775 that a man named George Washington, who lived at Mount Vernon in Northern Virginia, overlooking the Potomac, he left his home, his beloved home, to attend the Second Continental Congress in Philadelphia, a long journey by horse. As he rode along, his thoughts were pulled in opposite directions. Ahead loomed the fighting that had broken out at Lexington and Concord, behind him his beloved plantation. And as Bill Bennett tells the story, the fields then were full of green wheat and newly planted corn. Herring were running in the river and the gardens were in bloom. George was not sure when he would be able to return to his beloved Mount Vernon, that columned house atop a bluff overlooking the Potomac River was one of Virginia's finest. Washington could not have known as he rode north that he would have to spend years away from his plantation, first as commander of the army, and then later as president. It is my full intention to devote my life and fortune in the cause we are engaged in, if need be, he wrote to his brother in 1776. But he always yearned for Mount Vernon, for its beauty, its peace, its fields, its simple labors. When the long years of service were finally over, writes Bill Bennett, he happily retired to his home. At age 65, I am recommencing my agricultural pursuits and rural amusements, which at all times have been the most pleasing occupation of my life and most congenial with my temper, wrote Washington in 1797. Washington was able to live his last years at Mount Vernon, where he died in 1799. He and his wife Martha are buried there in a simple hillside tomb, which I've seen and visited. I almost wanted to entitle the sermon today, Going Where We Don't Want to Go, Ending Up Where We Don't Want to Be, because that's kind of the stage that's set for us in this text. George Washington didn't really want to leave home. He had just inherited it from his brother. It was a lovely place to be, and he enjoyed his work. He had seen war, didn't want to necessarily see it again. But he had a sense of duty and a sense of oughtness, and he goes to do what he ought to do. Well, in our story, a young man, a teenager, 17 years old, named Joseph, is where he doesn't want to be, where he didn't choose to go, but he's there nonetheless. And while he is in this foreign place, this strange place, he makes the best of it, doing what he ought to do. And really, at the heart of this story is this phrase that we find repeated four times, twice at the beginning, twice at the end of the story, that the Lord, and it uses the covenant name for God, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord had been with Joseph in his upbringing and given him dreams and a sense of his future, that he would play a significant role in God's work in the world. God had put him into the family of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were his great-great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his father. And now here was Joseph, almost the youngest of many brothers. And yet God had touched his life. But even with that great heritage and the dreams of future greatness, he's in a place that he could never have imagined. He's abused by his brothers and nearly killed and then sold to traveling traders to be a slave. And he's traveled a long way to a strange land called Egypt. Can't even understand the words they're speaking. And he's purchased by some important-looking person to be a slave in his household at age 17. I don't want to be here. I want to go home. I'm sure it crossed his mind. But where is home? Where do we most belong? Is it not where God puts us and where God is with us? We need to understand that the story before us in this chapter isn't simply about how to flee temptation when it would seize you. It's in there. Good illustration of that. But the primary purpose that this chapter in the Bible is written to show us how God works in his arranging of the affairs of men, how he works in the life of a man so that we might understand his ongoing manner of working. And there's a technical, theological word that we give for the work of God in the world, when God is arranging things and orchestrating things. We call it His providence. It comes from the Latin terms for before and looking, for looking ahead, looking before. But it's not just God looking, it's God's doing. In theology, there are two categories for God's work: His creative work and His providential work. He made all things according to His good pleasure, and He made a lot of diversity in this world. And His providence is His ongoing rule as God. It's His world, and He's going to rule it. And He orchestrates things. He sustains things, and He directs things. He's God. But what we here see in this story is that as God works out His providence, it often involves these three things. I picked three headings. There are three scenes, if you will, to the story, and I think it'll help us understand God's providence better. First, providence in places not of our choosing. And then we'll look particularly at places of trial in God's providence. And finally, and it's a good conclusion, we'll look at God's providence and its connection to His purposes. Because God's providence will never make sense to you apart from His purposes. So it would be good to end with that. First, providence in places not of our choosing. Joseph is not where he chose to be. He is now a slave in a country where they speak a language that he can't figure out, where the writing on the wall are pictures rather than the Semitic script that he would have learned from his fathers. Joseph was an educated and a smart young man, but this was a strange place, and he had no idea what was going on. People dressed weird, and they had weird customs and weird rules, and they thought he was pretty weird. Probably not too many of the family of Abraham in captivity. He's probably one of a kind. What do we call him? I don't know. He's from up north in Palestine, and he speaks funny. He's not where he wanted to be. It's interesting when we start talking like that, being in places we don't want to be, that it connects with a thread in the New Testament. Do you remember what it means to become a Christian? It doesn't just mean stay where you are. What's that phrase that Jesus used? Come, follow me. If anyone would be right with God or would seek eternal life, take up your cross and follow me. Have a parting and even a view of death to your past and come to me for life. Follow me. Listen to my voice. Go where I go. Be my disciples. Follow me. In a sense, that's part of God's Old Testament people and God's New Testament people. It's part for us. That we're not settlers, we're pilgrims, we're followers. And we go, even where we may not want to go or choose to go. It's interesting that that is key in the life of Joseph. It's only just begun, landing in a pit at the hands of his brothers, landing in a caravan and being taken as cargo, as a slave, ending up in a slave market in some city in Egypt where he was paraded and turned around and people are bidding on him, and finally one guy takes him home. He doesn't understand the language, doesn't know what's going to become of him. And it's only begun. He'll end up in a prison. He'll end up before Pharaoh. He'll end up confronting his brothers face to face once again. It'll be a wonderful story. But providence often involves places not of our choosing. Let me define providence just a little bit more, since it's so important here. It's the key to understanding this chapter in the life of Joseph. One contemporary pastor, Vodi Bakum, who's written on the life of Joseph, would simply say that sovereignty is God's authority to rule, and providence is the manner in which He rules. It describes the actual things He does. I could tell you that on Friday night, because there was a headlight out on my car as I was driving home, a friendly, helpful officer of the peace stopped. He got my attention at first, very politely, with those flashing red lights. And I did have a fellow pastor in the car with me. I said, oh, look, someone's a divine appointment. I didn't say that. Pulled me over and said, I'm sorry. He comes to the window and says, I'm pulling you over for the ungodly sin of having a headlight out. I said, oh, I knew about that. I exchanged some things for a couple of pastors. We just dropped off another pastor at the hotel, and we were driving back to Clifton Park, and I knew about it, and he comes back, and you know, when he had run my details and my license and realized I wasn't a terrorist or anything, he said, "You're a couple of preachers. I want to apologize for accusing you of ungodly sin." I said, "That's okay. There's a lot of grace." Didn't get a chance to invite him to church, but he sent us on our way. Why was I describing that? Because providence is how God does things. God arranged for that meeting. God works choices. I was aware of the bulb being out. I couldn't fix it right then. God orchestrated these things. In the mundane things of life, God is still sovereign, and he works and governs all things. It's a fascinating study. God does his providence every day, even if something strange doesn't happen, because God maintains everything according to its way. He holds the planets in their orbit. But if need be, God can make the sun stand still in the sky. But he also directs every action of men, and he does it not violating the wills of men, but so coordinating them with his will that his will is always done, and his purposes are always fulfilled. Hundreds of years ago, some godly men wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, and a decade or so after that, some Baptists got together and wrote the London Baptist Confession of Faith. They're almost word for word identical, except for a few Baptist-y things. But the London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 5 begins with this theological description of providence. It's very helpful. Just listen to the phrasing here. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. He's God over all. He controls all things. He does it by his wisdom and foreknowledge and the counsel of his own will. And it's all to the praise of his glory and for the unfolding of his purposes. That's what we're talking about with providence. Man is not at the center of that providence. God doesn't do everything to give you your best life now. But when you come to him, you do have your best life. All the blessings. You have eternal life here and now. But we don't want to get that confused. God does all that he does for his glory, according to his wisdom, which will include our ultimate good. Let me point out finally on this first point, we're not always where we choose to be, yet the Lord is always with his people. We may not want to be in a place. Joseph did not necessarily want to be a slave in the household of Pharaoh. He realizes it could be worse. He could still be back in that broken cistern, dying of thirst, near the flocks of his father. But where he was, God was present with him. It's explicit in the Bible text in the life of Joseph, because God is teaching us his ways with his people. He's telling us at the very beginning, in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 4, Joseph had found favor in his sight, and the Lord was blessing him in verse 5, and blessing the Egyptian through Joseph. At the end of the story, even though Joseph had gone from being a slave to being a prison inmate, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is with his people. One of the last things recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, after the Great Commission to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them, Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you, says Jesus. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I may be physically absent, but I will send my Spirit, and he will be with every born-again Christian, and he will never go away. And I will bring you to be where I am. God never forsakes his children. God may discipline us and deal with us in our needs as a good father would. But God has made a commitment to his children, and we will never be apart from our God. Read, if you want, jot down in the margin Psalm 139, that great Old Testament praise that there is no place we can go and be out of the presence of God. From the womb to the tomb, our days are lived in under the presence and eye of our God. No one, nothing can change that. Well, we see the story of Joseph here. He's not simply serving as a slave, but he comes under this trial. Mr. Potiphar is apparently a reasonable man. He sees that Joseph's good at this stuff, and he puts Joseph in charge. He perceives that the God of Joseph must be blessing him. Hey, man, you're so good. It must be something supernatural. You have a Lord and a God that you follow, and Joseph's not. That's great. I can see that what you're doing has blessings from above. We don't know how specifically to take that phrase that said the Lord was with Joseph and his master, verse 3, saw that the Lord was with Joseph. I don't think Potiphar understood Jehovah. I don't think Potiphar necessarily knew the name of the covenant God that had revealed himself to Abraham. He would not yet give his name Jehovah until he gave it to Moses. But Potiphar perceived things. He was a smart man. He was a powerful man. He was an official. Had a big operation here and bought this slave and puts him to good use. He apparently saw what was happening. And so actually things were good at first. What did we put in the outline? Just when things were good. How good were they? Well, this 17-year-old arrived in the household and eventually must have learned Egyptian ways and customs and became good at what he was asked to do. And when he was given a job, he did it well. He got a better job, and then he ascended to finally he was in charge of the whole place. That Potiphar, in effect, was his equal. And the only thing Potiphar didn't let him mess with was his food. You know, the Egyptians, they were very particular about their food, and they didn't let strangers involved with their food. That's likely the meaning of that exception, his food. Some people put it that maybe Potiphar just liked to pick his own menu, but it most likely ties into the Egyptian peculiarities about what they eat and strangers. There would have been other slaves and servants in the household as well. But Joseph almost became his equal. Something that will be repeated later on in the life of Joseph in a larger way. But just when things were good, this place that Providence had brought him to becomes a place of trial. And Joseph's faith, Joseph's integrity, is tested by a trial. Now, there's a common saying, but it's not in the Bible. The city of Rome is in the Bible, but the following statement is not in the Bible. Are we clear about this? When in Rome, do as the Romans do. That is not in the Bible. But you've heard it, right? How many have heard that? Maybe it's just us older folks. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. What does it mean? Well, when you go to Italia, when you're a tourist in Rome, and Romans are more romantic or more free with their wine and affection, whoever knows what the Romans do. That's the question. We don't know. What do they do? But when you're there, you're free to be like them. You're no longer at home. And where I grew up in Middleton, Wisconsin, you're not in Clifton Park, New York. You're not in Ames, Iowa anymore. You're in Rome, the city of love. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, Potiphar is in Egypt. And I'm sure they had their version of that saying. You know, when in Egypt, do as the Egyptians do. Did Joseph feel free to do that? In Egypt, if you read a little bit about ancient ways, most commentators using this text and other sources point out that Egyptian women were not of high moral standing, by and large. There was a sexual freedom. There were other inhibitions that were not important in Egypt. So some people say this would have been common, that he would have encountered this woman who wanted to have sex with Joseph, even though she's married to the boss of the house. There's also a domestic angle here, and most of us can see it in the language. She somehow is offended that he has so much power in the household, maybe even power over things that she wanted to have power over. So there's a domestic angle as well as the sexual temptation angle. But just when things were, quote unquote, going good, his faith is tested. Will he maintain his integrity, his sense of right and wrong, or will he give way? He is far from home. His father Jacob isn't there. His brothers aren't there. No one who knows him, no one who knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is there. He's all alone in that way. None of those external supports are there. What's he going to do? I remember when my parents dropped me off at college way back in 1978, that hot August day. It gets hot in Wisconsin. Dorm rooms were hot. And I remember sitting there waiting, watching the clock for dinner time, and I hadn't made friends yet. I'm thinking, I can do anything I want. Nobody here really knows me yet. I know I've got to go to class on Monday, but I can do what I want. I could walk to McDonald's. I could sit right here. That sense of freedom, it was like a broad array in front of me. And I told my kids when they went off to college, you have to be clear who you're going to be. Are you going to be the same person? Are you going to change? Are you going to be what others want you to be? Joseph is here in this strange land, and as he gets up to speed and he gets noticed by Mrs. Potiphar, he comes to this crossroads. Will he be faithful to what he knows is right and wrong? Faithful to the ways of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or will he be like the Egyptians? The main point of this passage isn't how Joseph flees sin. It's well illustrated here. But if you want the New Testament command to flee temptation and corruption, that's 1 Corinthians 6:18. Joseph clearly said no, and when his no wasn't enough, he would flee. And he even fled, leaving part of his clothing behind, which was in the clutches of this woman. As Matthew Henry said, as almost only Matthew Henry could say, he says, it's better to lose a good coat than a good conscience. Let it go. It wasn't the coat of many colors. That was gone in his homeland. And it had become a testimony. Joseph must be dead because there's blood on this coat. That coat brought grief to his father. But here in Potiphar's house, his Egyptian coat would become evidence and bring him to a point of near death. But the larger picture here is consistent with God's providence. God will often bring us as his faithful children into a place of trial, into a place of testing. Yes, even a place where we will be tempted. Because that's how faith is developed and tested. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. These are important verses that I'm sure you've heard before, but they're worth underlining before we move on. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's in the back of your New Testament. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. You have to remember who wrote this. God used Peter to write this. Peter, foot in the mouth, Peter. Peter, headlong in situations, having to learn the hard way, Peter. Verses 6 through 9, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Various trials are sent to us. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith can be determined. Are you just a lip service Christian? Plenty of those in the world, right? America, the Christian nation. Yeah, right. When we look at the behavior of its present citizenry. But your faith. God, according to Peter, brings us into situations providentially where our faith is tested and refined. We don't always like to be tested. We put up with our annual physical. Oh, they need blood. They need a blood work. Oh, it's got to be a fasting blood work. Okay, you're going to get a good result. And then you're going to tell me my cholesterol is just a little bit high. Okay, good to know. But our faith is tested. So God says, here, bring that faith here. I've got a little crucible here. I want to squeeze that faith a little bit. I want to prod. Does this hurt? How about now? God, the great physician, isn't just about healing us when we pray and we're not feeling well. God, the great physician, is the one who diagnoses our health and seeks to improve the health of our faith. He says, I'm going to put your faith on a little diet here. I'm going to put your faith through this regimen. Up, down, here, there, wait. Up, down. He does what he does to refine our faith. And sometimes it's like gold in the fire which burns off the dross. By faith to refine, by dross to consume. Joseph is being developed. God has purposes. We'll get to the purposes. But here it's his faith that's being tested. When no one else is looking, what are you? Who are you? Who do you fear most? David Kingdon has written a great little book on the life of Joseph, published by Banner Truth. And in the chapter on this text, David Kingdon brings up the fact and highlights it that Joseph feared God. We don't see the expression that Joseph feared God, but that's what faith is. Faith is a reverence and fear of God that controls our behavior and our actions. We believe because we know who he is. Joseph had a healthy fear of God. It's been a long time in our culture since we described Christian people as God-fearing people. Why is that? I don't think it's just that culture's changed and language has changed. I think it's because there are fewer people, even fewer people following Christ who fear God. And it shows. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. We don't have to be dramatic, but you know me. Fearing God ought to show in the choices we make. Boys and girls, if someone tempts you to tell a lie or to gang up and be mean to someone, I'm not going to do that. My Father in heaven is watching. I fear God. My parents may never know, but God sees all. Do you remember the context for the story of Joseph? The Lord was with him. Potiphar saw it. Well, you know what? Joseph was aware of it too. Joseph may not have reported another dream in Potiphar's house, but Joseph, as he learned Egyptian, as he figured things out, as he had blessings, he gives thanks. I'm sure he was aware of God's presence, and not only of God's blessing, but of God's watching. His father wasn't watching him in Mrs. Potiphar's bedroom, but his God was watching. And he did not want to disobey, displease, or dishonor his God. Yes, part of his argument is that I don't want to do something disloyal to Potiphar. Potiphar's been good to me. I have a charge. He had a sense of integrity. But more so, how could I do something wicked in the eyes of my God? That's what he tells Mrs. Potiphar. He gave her his explanation. He bore testimony to his faith. How could I do this great wickedness, verse 9, and sin against God? His faith was tested. The ESV Transformation Study Bible says this in the margin, unlike his brothers and his family history, Joseph is not given to trickery and deception. He is a man of integrity. He is tested, and he demonstrates the maturity born of wisdom. His faith pulls him through. His fear of God serves him well. He's not standing there debating the merits, the pros and cons. Yeah, I think I could get away with this. Everybody's doing it. He let his no be no, and he flees when he has to. His faith is tested, and by God's providence, he was brought to that household where this loose woman lay in wait for him. God saw it coming. God saw his servant, and our Father in heaven saw a teachable moment, a moment to test and try and develop the faith of Joseph. So Joseph obeys God. Well, we should point out here, too, before we move on, that obeying does not always bring temporal rewards. And you know what the word temporal is in there? It means here and now. If you obey God, If you do everything that God wants you to do, you read your Bible, you pray, you worship, you serve others, the fruit of the Spirit is growing in you and things are good. If you do all the right things, it doesn't always mean that you're going to get rewards here and now. You may still have a difficult life. You may still be where you don't want to be. You may still be in the place where your faith is being further refined and tested. Obedience does not always bring temporal rewards. Joseph did what was right. Mrs. Potiphar, she lies, she screams, she yells, rape! And by the way, in the text, you saw that the faithful translation of the words here, he laughed at me. That's a euphemism. They didn't want to put it in that the sexual language or the attempted rape. That's what she charged him with. But as in the Hebrew scriptures, it recounts the story for us. It uses a euphemism, knowing that everyone understands what happened. Joseph did not come into her bedroom to laugh at her. That wasn't her charge. Yeah, you brought a comedian in the house. That's not it. It's a euphemism for something horrible. She's charging him with rape, attempted rape, a sexual predator. You brought a sexual predator in the house. And he's a foreigner to boot. And she uses that to bludgeon her husband, and the domestic thing is still raging. But poor Joseph, who sought to do what was right, to defend his master's honor, and to be faithful and loyal, he gets punished. Let me just ask, when it becomes hard to do the right thing and you do the right thing, are you willing to be found faithful, even if the circumstances don't improve? Are you willing to carry that? It's part of growing up, right? It's part of becoming mature, knowing that you do the right thing, you can't always control what others think about it. It's part of leading a church. It's part of leading a family. You do what is right because you're accountable to God. Let's move to our third heading here, because there's a third scene in Genesis chapter 39, Providence and God's unseen purposes. Providence and God's unseen purposes. I want to preface this by reminding you that biblical providence is different than Hollywood endings. Some health and wealth people might say, you come to God, your life's going to be a bed of roses. They mistranslate the Via Dolorosa. The path that Jesus walked from Pilate's house to Golgotha was a place of tears, place of grief and mourning and pain, not a bed of roses. Biblical providence is not like Hollywood. In Hollywood, the virtuous hero is rewarded, right? The guy who does what's right, the guy who sacrificed, the guy who gives his last measure of honor and virtue. In the end, it usually works out. Occasionally, there's a tragic movie, but we sure like it when the hero comes out okay in the end. That's the Hollywood version. And, you know, most of us speak of God's providence when good things do happen. I was pulled over, my headlight was out, and, you know, in the end of it, I didn't get a ticket. God's providential goodness. Well, you know what? Sometimes when you're driving, you have a car accident and you have a hassle with the insurance company. You have a stiff neck. You have consequences for a year. That too, the car accident, as well as the near miss, both are under the providence of God. It's not simply the Hollywood endings that our Father orchestrates, but our God orchestrates all things. He works all things for our good and His glory. It's interesting, one of my favorite authors is Sir Walter Scott, and one of the commentators, I was reading an old commentator who probably knew Sir Walter Scott, was talking about his book Ivanhoe. And if you know the plot, I don't have time to go into it, but there's different men-women relationships in Ivanhoe. But Sir Walter Scott, in introducing the book, made a passing comment that fits right here with the character of Joseph. Sir Walter Scott said, "A virtuous nature is degraded rather than exalted by an attempt to reward virtue with temporal prosperity. Real life is not so." He's saying if the people of virtue in his story always got the groom, you know, Rebecca or whatever, the noble woman in Ivanhoe, you know, if it always worked out great for the virtuous one, that doesn't match real life. And he actually says that would be degrading the virtuous person, as though they were just in it for the rewards. He says character is his own reward. Character is success. That was so helpful to remind ourselves that in the providence of God, it's not the Hollywood endings that show God loves you and cares for you, but rather his biblical providence that works in us, putting us in places, even if we don't pick them, even if we're tried there, because God sees a purpose in it. Okay? So now you ask, what is God's purpose to send this young 17-year-old boy into Egypt? And you know, he was likely in Potiphar's house for 10 years. We play around with the chronology. There are more scholarly people than I that have figured out Joseph was about 30 when he was prime minister with Pharaoh. So they worked back a couple of years in prison, a couple of years here. And so about age 27 comes this temptation and this imprisonment. So between 17 and 27, Joseph is in Potiphar's house, taking a few years to learn the language, to learn the laws of the land, to learn how to trade, to learn about farming. Okay, my master has a field here. We're going to rotate crops. He learned all of that, and that contributed to his success in those 10 years. And so what I want to tell you today, when I read this chapter and look at the providence of God, I see one of God's purposes is to prepare and equip Joseph for future service. He was going to be entrusted with the fate of humanity just about when he takes over the crops and the storage of grain during the years of feast, preparing for the years of famine, when he was right-hand man to Pharaoh. God had prepared him for the big stage when he was on this small, obscure stage. That was one of the purposes. But you know what? He probably didn't tell Joseph in a dream, you got to go through this for 10 years. It's going to get a little worse, but eventually it'll get better. No, you don't look just to those temporal rewards. You look at God's purpose. Learning the language. Becoming, in a sense, like an Egyptian. Immersing himself there so that he might serve God all the more and be the instrument, indeed the savior of the Jewish people, when they came to Egypt for grain. I would submit to you that God prepares everyone in the Bible that he wants to use significantly. Moses, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, learning a few other skills, shepherding, and as an 80-year-old man becomes the deliverer of God's people. His lieutenant, Joshua, at the right hand of Moses through a lot before he's entrusted with leading God's people into the promised land. David, learning as a shepherd boy, facing bears and lions and other rascals, how to be king, how to defend God's people, how to lead others in praise. God prepares and equips those he will use. He's still doing that. Some in this room are destined for great service for God. And God is preparing you. There's a second purpose we'll mention. We have to rush on here. God's unseen purposes. Joseph didn't know it, but he was being pre-positioned for future service. Pre-positioned. I kind of get that from reading all these military press releases. You know, the president says, I'm just going to move an aircraft carrier over here. I'm going to put an aircraft carrier over there, or this ship of Marines and this special ship, and it's got a name. And that special ship of Marines can pump out like 2,000 Marines in 24 hours notice. It's called pre-positioning. You know, if we go on a day trip, sometimes my wife, who's much better at pre-positioning than I am, she will think, well, let's pack a lunch, or let's have a snack, or let's take water in the car, or a coat or a blanket if it's cold. We think ahead when we know what we're going to need. God knows what he wants done with us, and in Joseph, he was pre-positioning. Well, where do I get this? You notice that when he was accused of rape, and Mr. Potiphar wasn't just any wealthy man, he actually was captain of the guard. And there is, in the language, some that translated as head of the executioners. Literally. He was a serious man. Maybe he didn't execute people himself anymore. He was just like a supervisor. And so here he has a man in his own household whom he had trusted, accused of attempted rape of his wife. He says, oh, okay, I'm going to lock you up for a little while, I'll give you time out. No, most likely, scholars are astonished that he wasn't killed on the spot. But in the providence of God, Joseph's life is spared from a cruel, quick death. And he's sold off. No, wait, he is sent off. Notice the parallels again. Providence stepping in to spare his life, sent off to prison. So his life is maintained, and he's going to be able to continue what God wants him to do. But what prison is he sent to? They had choices. They had options. You would think he'd get sent to the hinterlands. But no, he's sent to the big prison downtown where the king's prisoners were. Some of those white-collar criminals and some of those important people, you know, bakers and cooks and cupbearers to the king and the pharaoh. Isn't that interesting? Because we know where Joseph is going to end up. And God is pre-positioning him. You're going to jail. You're going to prison, falsely accused. You're innocent. But God is pre-positioning you. Some in business come home, tell their wife, oh, honey, things are good at work. They're so good, they're transferring me to Timbuktu. They're transferring me from Boston to Wisconsin. Who knows what the boss might say to your worker? And you shake your head, oh, I don't know what good there is in it. I never really wanted to go there. Yesterday at the conference we had for elders at the church, there were six men from Vermont who are finishing some training, and they're being deployed in a few weeks all around the world to help plant churches. These six men have finished seminary plus an additional 2 years of training. One's going to Vancouver. One's going to Georgia. One's going to the Middle East to work with a Christian church in Dubai. One's going back to the Dominican Republic. A couple are staying in Vermont. They're being deployed. God deploys his people where he wants to do a work, where he has something in mind. And we don't always know what God's plans are. But you can't interpret the providence of God apart from knowing his purposes. What are his purposes? Is it his purpose to give you a comfortable life, heaven on earth? No. His purposes are to use you to be witnesses. His purposes are to use you to make disciples of the nations and then be faithfully gathered in to be with him where heaven is in the future. We have a mission here. We have a purpose here. And so the providence of God is serving that purpose. Not just your comfort, not just your health, not just your bucket list, but God's. Providence works according to God's unseen purposes. So three words in closing, pastorally, to give us a little bit of focus here at the end. Number one, watch for temptations on the heels of blessing. You know, that's been a common teaching in Christian discipleship. I've experienced it. Just when things are going well, you know, maybe after a great vacation and a great time of refreshing or a good review at work where something's going right, just when things are good, there might come a time of testing. Is that theologically sound? Yes, it is. Because God wants to continually refine us and keep us on track and keep us on task, keep us from being in love with this present world too much. There were a few that left the Christian ministry that had worked with Paul, fell in love with this world too much and the good things that were coming their way. God says, that's not my purpose. So watch out that temptations may arise. Testing often follows on the heels of blessing. That's just a common truth. Second, wait. And the third word also begins with W. It's the word with. Wait. Do not judge the Lord by what little we see and understand now. Joseph could have become bitter, right? Here I'm a slave. He made the best of it. He could have really been angry with God when he's tempted and then falsely accused and imprisoned. What now, Lord? What now? I was good for 10 years. I did what was right and this happens. Do not judge the Lord by what little you see and understand. Oh, that we would submit all the more to God in that. God is not required to balance the scales of justice now. The New Testament charges you to leave vengeance to the Lord when you've been treated unjustly, when something's that wrong. He will avenge. On the last day, justice will be done. So wait. The final word is with. Remember always, God is with his people everywhere we go. As Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," not simply at church, not simply when your Bible's open, not simply when people are praying for you and nice to you at church. I am with you always, even as I was with Joseph in the pit when his family didn't understand him, in the foreign land, in the foreign courts, in the foreign prison. God will be with you always. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's almost too great to believe such promises that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, is with us always. But we've been redeemed. We're not our own. And he is with us always for his purposes. Father, forgive us for self-centered thinking and self-centered objectives and purposes of our own. May we lay them at your feet and desire that your will be done on earth, your will be done in us. Father, we thank you for your promise of your presence. We thank you for the illustration of it, even in the life of Joseph. If things got that extreme, you are still with us to bless us. Do your work in us. Do your work in and through this church for your glory in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.